Hey, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Yeah, well, you look good. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Turn them to Acts chapter 3. Now, as we saw in the last 2 weeks, Acts 2 provided a picture, a remarkable picture of the early church's beginnings. We saw at the very beginning of that chapter how the Spirit came and empowered the disciples, and how the gospel was being proclaimed, and how the church was, growing at this rapid pace. And now what we're about to see in Acts chapter 3 is that the story of the gospel continues to spread, and how the Spirit continues to work miraculously through the apostles and the ministry of the early church. So let's get to it then. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now let's pause right there for a moment and digest what we just read. And I know some of you may be thinking, how in the world can we digest that in verse 1? Well, I'm glad you are asking that question, because here we go. Think about this. Based on what we know on Peter and John from biblical texts and traditions, these two men, we would not consider going to church with one another. You see, John was known for his kindness and focus on loving others. I mean, just read his gospel and his three epistles and you'll pick up on that. Peter, however, is the complete opposite. He's known for his boldness and brashness. Remember the night that Jesus was arrested? You remember what Peter did? He tried to kill someone. He tried to kill the servant of the high priest, ended up cutting off the guy's ear. What my point is, these two men could not be any more unlike. They were the complete opposite of one another. But this models what we should have in not only the church, not only in ministry, but in our everyday lives. You see, that's what makes us most effective. When we surround ourselves with people who are not like us. I know some of you may think to yourself, man, if everyone could just be like me, I'm here to tell you the world would be a terrible place if everyone was just like you. Oh, thank you. Okay. Some of you may agree with that. Some of you may not. That's okay. My point is that God places us with people in our lives that are quite different than we are. You see, that's how he made it to function. That's how he wants the body to function. You see, then our job is not to shun ourselves or to isolate ourselves from people who are not like us. Our job is to find those people and seek them out. And it's not just for your sake, it's for the other person's sake as well. Because you have gifts and talents that I don't have, and I have gifts and talents that you don't have. You see, this is why I have surrounded myself with people who are really different than I am. You guys are, man, you're really diving into this. Here, for example, I mean, look at John, look at Connor, look at Hannah. You see, I'm type A. I'm highly, highly organized, and I'm very task-oriented. Those three individuals are the complete opposite of that. Now, they might have... okay, now here we go. We're awake now. You know, they might have some form of that. You know, they might be type A in some areas, but for the most part, they're really quite different than I am. You know, I'll even go a step further. I married a woman who is quite opposite than I am. But you see, that's a good thing. That's a good thing if we understand that ahead of time. You see, their gifts complement mine, and my gifts complement theirs. And this is the melding of our gifts and our personalities. This is what best edifies the church. It best equips, and again, I'm going to go a step further, not only the church, but you as an individual. It best equips you to handle the challenges of life. because you're going to have challenges. You're going to have difficulties. And surrounding yourself with people who are not like you will help you better meet those challenges and difficulties. And not only that, guess what? You'll learn something too. Because as I've worked with these individuals and I've talked with you, everyone here, guess what? I'm not as type A as I used to be. I know some of you are surprised by that, but yes, I used to be a lot worse. I used to be a lot worse, but I've learned maybe to let some things go. You see, that's what helps build you up in what God has called you to do and to face. There's absolutely no way I alone can or should meet every single need here in this church. Because let's face it, some of you don't click with me. And that's okay. That's where these other individuals come into play, and that's how God made his body to be. It's the reason why Paul told the church in Ephesus, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up for the body of Christ. You see, Peter and John, these are two individuals that we would not think would go to church together, but they are. They're together. And this verse also tells us something else. It sets the context for what's about to take place. You see, Peter and John are making their way to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, or what we would think of as 3 o'clock. And so the Jewish calendar had 3 hours of prayer. The morning hour, which was 9 a.m., the afternoon hour, which was 12, and then you had the evening hour at 3 o'clock. And for the safety of those traveling to the temple, the designated times of prayer were set according to the daylight time. So 3 o'clock was set aside for the evening hour of prayer. And so John and Peter are here and is showing us that they were merely doing what was expected of them. They're faithfully observing the hour of prayer. So let's keep going. Verse number 2. And a man lame from birth. So right there, let's just pause for another moment. This literally means from the mother's womb. So from the moment that he entered into this world, this man has known nothing else. He's been lame from his mother's womb. And you'll find out later in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, that this man is more than 40 years old. So for more than 40 years, he has not been able to walk. We'll see the significance of that fact here in a second. Let's keep reading. So a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is the gate called, called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Now, you had to put yourself back into the first century if you can. It's very difficult for us to read these verses without tainted lenses, because all we know is what we have here and now and what we have experienced. But you have to put yourself back into the first century. You see, back then, disability, if you had a disability, it was a veritable death sentence. Or at least you were lived your entire life in poverty. You see, a disabled person was an economic liability to the family. And because of this, in the pagan world, if you didn't know this, but in the pagan world, not in the Jewish world, in the pagan world, many of these individuals were victims of infanticide. They would just have them killed. But in the Jewish world, killing a disabled infant was forbidden. Nevertheless, it remained highly difficult, very difficult for a family living at a basic level to care for someone who was disabled. Because remember, there's no Social Security back then. There's no Medicaid. There's no Affordable Care Act. So all that could be done for a person who was disabled was to take them to a public place where they would rely on the charitable giving of others who were coming. In short, if you were disabled back then, you lived an economic desperate life. And to make matters worse, those who were disabled, they were looked down on. They were looked down on as being morally and spiritually inferior during this time period as well. You remember that story in John chapter 9 where the disciples, they come up on a man who was born blind. You remember the question they asked the Lord? They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? They were like, whose fault is it? Why is he so inferior? Why is this person so inferior? What happened? What did he do? And if you recall, Jesus rebukes his disciples. And he tells them it's not this man, nor the parents that he was caused his blindness. Rather, he was born blind so that God can be glorified. Now chew on that for a moment, if you would. We're so independent and we have this image of ourselves. How do you view your life? Do you view the things that you go through as woe is me, or do you view it as I'm in this situation so God can be glorified? Now, before we go beat up on the disciples too much, we have to understand something. We live in a broken world. So the mindset of who caused this is somewhat right. Because you have to remember, we wouldn't have any of these issues at hand if sin hadn't entered in the world back in Genesis chapter 2. We were made perfect, but because of sin, now we're imperfect. And no doubt, let me tell you something, if you drink alcohol a lot, you're going to have liver problems. So there are sometimes causes and effects of your actions doing something. But generally, you cannot always identify a particular sin that causes something to happen. And so what we have to do is guard ourselves from thinking, I did this or I did that, and therefore I'm in this situation. Now, it may be, okay, might be, but more often than not, you're in a situation that you're in so God can get glory. You're in the situation that you're in so that you can be a testimony to those around you of God's goodness and grace, and this is what Jesus warned his disciples against. And so that's what we found out in these three verses. This is what is going on. So you can see the urgency of the situation that this man is experiencing. He calls out to Peter and John looking for alms. He's pleading to survive. He's asking them, help me to live just one more day, because if you don't give me something, I might not have anything to eat. If you don't give me something, I might not be able to clothe myself or whatever. I need help. Verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter took him by the hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. So instead of ignoring this man, instead of just glossing him over, instead of just looking past him, they directed their gaze at him. And because of their intentionality, this man expects to receive something from them. So he gave them his attention. But what he received was not what he was expecting. You see, he thought he was going to receive money for his next meal. But by the end of the story, he received something that he never could have imagined. Listen, you and I often expect too little of God. You and I often expect too little from God. You see, most of the time, you and I will ask for alms when what we really need is a healing. You and I will often ask the Lord to change our circumstances rather than asking Him to change us so that we can find joy in our circumstance. You see, you and I fail to see that our deepest needs are not physical. They're spiritual. So don't be distracted with what the world has to offer you and what the world tells you that you have to have. Instead, rely on Jesus and what He can offer you because it's what you need. It's what you need. You see, Jesus doesn't promise you prosperity in this life. He promises us His Spirit and His power over sin that He gives us. He doesn't promise us wealth and riches, but He promises us contentment in Christ. What are you asking for? What is it that you think you need? This man thought he needed something physical, and what Peter and John gave him through the Holy Spirit was more than what he could imagine. He walks, and so having been healed immediately, There's no kind of workout being done. There's no rehabilitation. Immediately he's healed. He begins to walk. Look at the first place he goes. Verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Where does he go first? He goes to the temple. He goes to church. Why is this such a big deal? Why is this so important? Because the law prohibited him from entering into the temple. Look at Leviticus chapter 21, verse 18. This is the law. Listen to what it says. For no one, everyone say no one. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, meaning draw near the temple, draw near God's presence. A man blind or lame or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long. Under the law, if you had a disability, you were prohibited from entering God's presence. So for 40 years, he could not worship God with everyone else. For 40 years, he was reminded on a daily basis that he was outside of God's presence. He was not allowed in. And now that he was able to enter into the gates, enter into the temple, it shows us that he was completely healed. And that he recognized God as the source of his healing. Now the people nearby, they begin to take notice. I mean, because if you see someone jumping and leaping, you know, even back then, it caused eyebrows to raise. And so people began to take notice, and they saw that he was able to walk, and the scripture tells us that they were filled with wonder and amazement. And this wonder and amazement draw the people toward Peter and John. And Peter and John see this as an opportunity to share the gospel. And what we're about to find out is Peter begins to unpack this theologically deep facts that apply to us today. And he begins by using Old Testament language to help us identify the identity of Christ. Look at verse number 13. So the people draw near. Peter says to him, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." You see, what Peter is doing here as he's listing off the list of patriarchs in the start of his message is he's trying to get them to recall the promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And in those chapters, God tells Abraham that he would be a father of a multitude of nations. And the rest of the New Testament makes very clear that this promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That Jesus was the true offspring of Abraham, and those of us who are united with Christ are now Abraham's true children. And you can read all about that in Galatians chapter 3. But did you notice the description that he used of Christ? He said, glorified his servant, Jesus, his servant. And this phrase, this word, should immediately call back to those people listening and to us today. The passage found in Isaiah chapter 53, or 52 through 53. You see, Christ first came as the suffering servant. And Peter says that this servant was disowned and delivered by his own people to the Romans for crucifixion. And so by using this word servant here, Peter was very consciously claiming that Jesus fulfilled the Isaiah passage in 52 and 53. And the point of all this was to help the people listening find the identity of Christ and who he is. He is no mere prophet. He is no mere good teacher. He is the source of our hope and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's what Peter's trying to tell them. But he doesn't stop there. Just like in Acts chapter 2, what does Peter do? He exposes the crowd for their sinfulness. Keep reading verse 13. He glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. To this we are martyrs. Now what we have to understand is that there's going to be people listening to this message at this time that were nowhere near Jesus during the Passover. That when the crowd that day was shouting, crucify him, crucify him, some of these people that are at the temple today weren't even there. But what does Peter say? He's saying, you killed him. You killed him. Oh, not me. I wasn't there. No. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that all of us have sinned. We all have fallen short of God's glory. And when he was put on the cross, it was because of our sin. In fact, if you recall when the Passion came out, the Passion of the Christ, which, by the way, on a side note, he's coming out with a new one, Mel Gibson, and it's going to deal with the resurrection. But back in the day on the Passion of the Christ, the one scene that Mel Gibson is in is when the nails are being driven into Jesus' hands. Those are Mel Gibson's hands in that scene. And Mel Gibson, the reason why is because he understood that it was his sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was his fallenness, it was his brokenness that nailed Christ to the cross. And Peter is telling the crowd, it was you. It was you. You did it. Once again, he reminds his audience the story didn't end there. Jesus is no longer dead. Look at verse number 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. What's Peter saying? This is our doctrine, to throw out a big term, right? This is our doctrine of justification by faith alone. The lame man was not healed by any inherent power found in Peter and John. He was not healed by any piety that was in himself. It wasn't because of the lame man and the lame man's goodness that was found in him that he was healed. You see, Peter is making it clear that it had to do with Christ and Christ alone. And so the implication, how we jump the field and apply it to us today, is that just like this lame man was healed in the faith of Christ, you and I, our sins are forgiven only by turning to Christ in faith and repentance. It's only through him that we can be saved. It is only through him that we can find true life. And he implores his audience, just like he did in Acts chapter 2, to respond to this message. Look at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for your restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So in light of that you were the one that killed the author of life. And the irony of that is they asked for a murderer, someone who was guilty of murder. They said, we want Barabbas instead of the author of life. In light of that, that you did that, Christ, Jesus is God's ultimate plan of redemption. And you had to repent and you had to turn to Christ to be saved. What we have to ask ourselves and what you need to be thinking about right now in your mind, who is Peter talking to? Remember, he's talking to people that are going to the hour of prayer. Peter and John were faithful and they were going to the hour of prayer. He's talking to other people who are going to the hour of prayer. Translation, he is talking to people that believe they are right with God. He is talking to people who are faithful or saw themselves as faithful followers of him, of Yahweh, of the great I Am. You see, he was talking to people for the that would seem it would be ludicrous for them to repent and turn to God. You see, as far as they were concerned, they had never left God. But Peter is beginning to upend how they view themselves and how they see themselves and their assumptions about their relationship with God. You see, they thought they were righteous with God because of their commitment to the law and the sacrifices. They thought they were right with God based on what they did. They thought they were right with God based on whose child they were. They were children of Abraham. They were God's chosen people. Of course I'm right with the Father. Peter says, no. Unless you repent, unless you stop doing what you were doing and turn to God, then the days of refreshing can come. Then those times of when you go through circumstances that you don't understand and you think God has left you, then those times can come to you and you can have a peace that surpasses all understanding, because your peace isn't based on external circumstances. Your peace is found in the author of life who now dwells richly in you. You see, you have to repent and turn to God. I don't ever want us to assume that just because you're here in church, you're saved. I don't ever want you to assume that just because you check something off the list, that you are right with the Father. I'm telling you, I'm going to go back to this every time and time I have a chance to. Remember what Christ said, that there are going to be those that come before him on the day of judgment and say, God. They'll say, Lord, Lord. They're emphatic. They're basically saying, God, Lord, you know me. Hey, we did all these things. Remember? We cast out demons. Again, I'm going to just draw our attention to the fact. Can you imagine that? It makes your church attendance seem kind of pity, does it? I don't know anyone here who has cast out a demon. The list goes on. They said, we did all these wonderful things, and Christ will tell them, depart from me because I never knew you. And so your church attendance, your small group attendance has nothing to do with your relationship with God and where you're at. Now, don't get me wrong. Okay, whoa, before we jump off the deep end. I don't have to come to church anymore. You heard J.D. say, no, no. Because you'll read other verses in scripture that do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That if God, as we hear about in Ephesians, Christ loved the church. The church. What is the church? It's plural. It's not singular. So if you're here and you're like, or you ever hear someone say, well, I love God, I just don't love the church. No, you don't love God. Okay, I'm just telling you right now, if you hear anyone say that, I love God, me and God are cool, but I don't like the church, you don't love God. That'd be like you coming to me and saying, hey, I like you a lot, John David, but your wife, yeah, I don't really care for her. Listen, you and I have issues then. Repent and turn. Their confidence was misguided. Their confidence was in what they did. And Peter warns them because time is short. Judgment is coming. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Moses tells the children of Israel way back, you remember the Exodus, he tells them way back that at some point God's going to raise up another prophet like me among the people, but he's going to be better than me because even though I physically delivered you out of Egypt, this person will deliver you out of sin, out of death, out of hell. You see, the Exodus that Christ leads us through is far greater than something physical. It's spiritual. And those who reject that, those who reject that gift that Christ offers, the work on his cross, and do not repent and turn from their sin of this Exodus that Christ is trying to lead us out of, those people are going to face destruction. It's coming. Peter says, be careful. It's coming. He's telling them to repent, to turn while you still have time. Look at verse 26. In these closing verses of this chapter, Peter presses in on his audience to respond to Christ. He says, God, having raised up his servant, there's that word again, servant, Isaiah 52, 53. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wickedness. What a powerful picture of the gospel. Even in salvation, I'm here to tell you that it's God's doing. See, not only did God start it, he's also in the middle of it. So you saying to yourself, hey, look, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I conquered this sin. No, you didn't. And if you think that, if you think it's based on you, if you think it's based on how good you are and how good you can be, I could just have the willpower. If I just have enough willpower, I can conquer this sin. No, you will fail. You will fail miserably. Peter said that God turned every one of you from your wickedness. You see, it's God working in you. He's just asking you to surrender. Basically, he's saying, hey, give it up. Let me take over. God's at the beginning, God's at the middle, and God's at the end. That's why Paul said, he who began a good work in you will complete it. He'll finish it. What an amazing picture of our God, of the gospel. That these people that have been guilty of murder. He said, sure, the high priest might have brought the trial. Sure, Pilate might have been the one to condemn him. But Peter says, you're the one that killed him. These people are accused of murder. And Peter said, there's still hope for you. There's still hope. Repent and turn before destruction comes because God wants to bless you. How phenomenal is that? There's only two responses to the gospel. You repent and turn to God, or you reject it and you're destroyed by His wrath. Chapter 3 kind of ends on a cliffhanger. You have to come back next week for chapter 4 and find out how the people respond. We don't know how they're going to respond to this message that Peter has just now given to them. That's next Sunday. But this morning, you don't have to wait. This morning, you don't have to wait to respond. You see, have you repented of your sins? You might think that your need is physical. Oh man, if I just had this amount of money in my bank account, my life would be good. Oh man, if I could just get that job promotion at work, man, then my life would be good. Oh man, if I just had, you just fill in the blank, if I just had this, or this, my life would be perfect. Everything would be hunky-dory. I'm here to tell you that's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Have you repented of your sins and returned to God? I'll end with this. It requires you to do something. It requires you to respond to what the Spirit is saying to you. I'm reading this book by John Stott. It's called The Cross of Christ. I'm getting ready for Easter. Yes, I'm already thinking about Easter, April 21st. I'm beginning to read this book, and it's just amazing. But the point I want to bring out before we partake of communion is that he brings out this point that even in the Last Supper, Jesus says, "This is my body that's given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. This wine, this cup is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The disciples had to partake of the gift that God had given. You see, it's not enough just to say you believe in Christ. It's not enough just to say, yeah, I get it, mentally assent. You see, it requires you to do something. It requires you to do something. To participate. And this morning, as we worship God, and we're about to worship, we're going to blow the roof off this house, and we're just going to celebrate God for what He has done. I'm begging you to respond to what Christ is doing in your life. You see, your greatest need is not physical, it's spiritual. So what we're going to do, I'm going to pray. Communion is up here, offering's up here. We'll do offering here in a minute, but we're going to do communion right now. And at some point during these next three songs, I challenge you to partake and participate in the gift that God has given to you. If there is a sin in your life, repent. Repent. If you need to get your life back right with God, you don't do anything. You allow God to do it in you. So I'm going to challenge you to grab your family, grab whoever, and come up, and don't take it in isolation, but you guys can take it together. And remember the sacrifice He made. If you'd like someone to pray with you, I'm going to be up here at the front as well. You can come up here as well, and I'll be happy to pray with whatever need that you have. If you would, please stand. Heavenly Father, I just ask and pray that as Your Spirit is so in this place, and we can sense it in this place, it's thick. Spirit, I just ask that You would give us the courage to respond to what You're doing in our lives. Maybe there's something that is just a habitual sin that easily besets us. Lord God, may we crucify it to Your cross and allow Your body that was given for us and Your blood that was shed for us wash us clean. And we allow You to do the work in us from the inside out. But maybe there's something even heavier on our souls, on our heart, that we feel like we can't bear alone. May we respond to that, Lord God, and surrender that to You and lay it at Your feet. Whatever we need to do in these next few moments, I just ask and pray, Holy Spirit, that we respond and we do what You are asking us to do. For it's in Your Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen.